I don't think we're going to make any other announcements because I can't think of any more. But what we're going to do, again, I'll ask you, if you would please, to welcome Pastor Nathan Trice as he comes to speak to us about femininity, right? All right. Welcome, Pastor Trice.
I was going to ask you what I'm going to speak on, but Pastor Bradley reminded you. I'm the dating, courtship, marriage guru for the week. There's plenty of others. Picked on the guys this afternoon. Thank you, ladies, for coming back. I have things to say to you and about you and all that good stuff. May I lead us in prayer as we get underway? Pray. Father, we ask for grace appropriate to each one of us and our needs. Those who are weary, that you will refresh us and give us new reserves for attention and consideration. Those who are distracted, we pray you focus thought and heart. For those who are far from you, we pray that you will draw close to you to hear your word and to reflect on the things it contains. We pray, our Father, that you will smile upon us as we are seeking you tonight. We pray that you will enable us to finish well this day. It's been full of your blessing. We give you thanks and make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Classic book on the subject that I've taken up today, one that I commend to you, though it's older. It's a compilation of essays. John Piper is the editor. It's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Really a very good book to have, not just on your shelf, but somewhat digested by you. And you can pick and choose in the articles as they seem to be relevant to you. Here's a quote from John Piper that sets the stage for what he's going to do in this a significant volume. He writes, "The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic." I think John Piper is right, and that has informed me in this and other contexts where I've sought to speak on this subject. This afternoon, I took up the concern of biblical masculinity. I took up the question, what is it in its most focused sense? And I submitted to you that courage is uniquely incumbent upon men as men. Courage to take initiative, courage to pursue necessary confrontation, courage to take responsibility. Brothers, you remember. So, ladies, this evening, the question is, what constitutes biblical femininity? And again, there's some controversy that surrounds this particular question, even the raising of the question. And it's well that we took it in the order that we did. It's well that we started with biblical masculinity and then came to biblical femininity, because biblical femininity is very much, it is largely a certain kind of response to biblical masculinity. Here's how John Piper puts it. A significant aspect of femininity is how a woman responds to the pattern of initiative established by mature masculinity. Piper's saying you can't really talk about femininity without first talking about masculinity. And he goes on to define both, at least to get us started in defining it. It will help chart what we're going to do this evening. He says, masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women. Femininity is a disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from men. Now, you don't have to buy all that all at once. This is setting out the trajectory of our evening. It'll give you an idea of where we're going in the next few minutes. We're going to divide our time again into two parts, and I hope it will become clear to you, or it has become clear to you now, why we need to spend the first few minutes talking about the concept of male headship. We need to talk about that, ladies and gentlemen, in order to then go on to look secondly at the implications of male headship for women and for femininity, particularly as you consider marriage. So let's begin with the concept of male headship in marriage. And I want to cite an article that I read recently in the magazine Christianity Today. An article written by a woman named Jen Pollock Michael. And she writes this way. When my husband and I graduated from Wheaton College, we married as committed egalitarians. I did not vow to submit on our wedding day. My husband and I both believed that male headship was a sign of the curse. That's how she begins her article. Now, Mrs. Michael is referring to a position held by many Christians, much of the church today. Many who would say of themselves, I am a Christian feminist. That is a very serious, reflective self-designation for many in the church today. And Mrs. Michael is taking a term there. She's using a term that you need to know. It's the term egalitarianism. That's the view that husbands and wives are equals in every sense. That husbands are to submit to their wives as much as wives submit to their husbands. That submission in marriage is a mutual thing. They equally are to submit. That's why Mrs. Michael didn't take, as a convinced egalitarian, a traditional wedding vow. The traditional wedding vow among Christians for wives is something like this: to love, cherish, and obey one's husband. Now, in this article, she refers to the basic argument for egalitarian. She just summed it up. The egalitarian argument is that husbands who rule over wives, why, that is a state of affairs that exists, but it's a result of the fall. That's actually a cursed state of affairs. Egalitarians don't dispute at all that much of human history, that's been what happened. Husbands have ruled over their wives. They have required submission unilaterally from their wives. The key text for an egalitarian is Genesis 3:16, the curse to the woman. God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So you see, for many Christians, the argument is, yes, wifely submission, it's everywhere. Just like thistles and thorns are everywhere. It's a result of the curse, though. Don't turn something that is a result of God's judgment into something we should celebrate. We shouldn't be any more in favor of male dominance in marriage and female submission in marriage than we are all the other broken things. As a result of God's anger at sin. And here's the punchline for Christian egalitarians. This is how they close the deal in making their case. The gospel of Jesus Christ is all about rolling back the curse. Amen? Oh, yeah. Amen. So, in human history, God has been at work in the world, and the gospel has been spreading, especially with the coming of Christ. You have more and more people knowing the freedoms of the gospel. And as the church grows in its maturity and its understanding of the full implications of the gospel, and as Christ and His Spirit rolls back the effects of the curse, why, more and more women will be freed from that effect of the fall. Submission to their husbands. Now, Mrs. Michael says that's the view that I entered marriage with. This is an interesting thing about this particular article, and I say this for your encouragement. The article is actually entitled, The Accidental Complementarian. Now, that's the other word you need to learn. Other big word you need to learn. If you don't already know it, you need to know this. The word complementarian or complementarianism is a newer term for a very old-fashioned, traditional Christian view of marriage. This view says that God has appointed for men and women different but complementary roles in marriage. Husbands are to exercise spiritual leadership in the home. That includes exercising authority over their wives and their children. Wives are to provide loving support to their husbands, and that includes a posture of submission to their husband's authority. Now, complementarianism is just a newfangled word for an old traditional view of marriage. And Jen Michael, to her surprise, after becoming a wife and mother, also became a complementarian. Some of you will know why I say this. I was encouraged to see this article in Christianity Today. She says this about her conversion to a complementarian view. From my earliest days of faith, I accepted the Scripture's right to speak. I also owned my deaf ear. When it comes to interpreting God's Word, the only confidence I've maintained is in my own sinful hostility. Perhaps holiness was nearer in the answers I would rather refuse. With this approach, many years into marriage, I, a headstrong, egalitarian woman, embraced a complementarian reading of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And that verse reads, "But I, Paul, to the church of Corinth, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, in this first part where I'm making a case, exploring the concept of male headship, I'm using Mrs. Michael to point out to you the flaw of the Christian feminist and egalitarian view of marriage. Not only does it get Genesis wrong, which we'll come back to in a few minutes, that male authority is a result of the curse. Not only does it get that wrong, it also has to ignore significant portions of the New Testament Scriptures. If the gospel is supposed to roll back the effects of the fall, and that includes this concept of women submitting to their husbands in marriage, then someone forgot to tell Paul, the apostle, Peter, for that matter, in the New Testament. So I want you to open your Bibles to a couple passages as we continue to make this case. And by the way, I recognize that there are probably a majority of you that already own this, but it's a different thing being able to own it and acknowledge it and to defend it. So this is worthy of our time this evening. Turn first to Ephesians chapter 5, and then we'll turn to that other passage Mrs. Michael references, 1 Corinthians 11. Ephesians 5 is a portion of Paul's letter where he's singling out the saints for specific words, and the passage we'll go to takes up wives. And the reference to husbands as the head of their wives is found here. Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Paul's using the word head. Christ is the head of the church, and the husband is the head of the wife. What does that word head mean? Well, Paul's used it before. Look back at chapter 1, verse 22, and you'll see where he uses that of the Lord Jesus. And it's a pretty significant use of the word. Verse 22 of chapter 1, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." From that analogy, from that use of the word head, I hope it's very clear that when Paul uses the word, he means the highest authority. The husband is the head of the wife, and by extension, the head of the household, in that he is the highest authority in that sphere. And so, Right now in Brussels, there is a G7 summit taking place, and something called heads of state are meeting there. President Obama is there with his counterparts among the Shaker Mover nations, economically speaking, at least some of them, and they're meeting as heads of state. So head means something authoritative. It means authority. Why does the apostle say this about husbands? Why are he just asserts it in Ephesians 5. Why is that true of husbands? So now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. This is that passage that Mrs. Michael cited as she referenced her conversion to complementarianism. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, you will see the apostle saying something very similar to Ephesians 5, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He asserts about husbands, they are heads. And then, unlike Ephesians 5, Paul elaborates on why that's so. Why are husbands heads of their wives? Look at verse 8 and 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. The apostle, you see what he's doing? The apostle is explaining why it is that in God's order, husbands are heads of their wives or are authorities over their wives. And he goes back to creation. Creation is where he's getting this notion of husbandly headship. Verse 8 is saying, making the point, woman was made out of man. Verse 9 is making the point that woman was made for man. And what Paul is doing is he seeing significance in the way that God went about creating the two sexes. This is very significant, especially in light of what Christian feminists are seeking to do in making their argument. Remember, the headship of husbands over their wives is a result of the fall. But they haven't gone far enough back, if you think of how Paul is making his appeal. Paul sees this as a result of the way things are actually made before sin's in the picture, before things are being broken, and before things are being cursed. God has created this order. And Paul sees in the fact that God makes woman after man and woman for man as his helper, this principle of headship. John Stott makes the comment, this is not chauvinism, this is creationism. This is the way God made things. God built this design into the world. Ladies, Adam was given a job to do. And then God graciously provided to him a comrade, a partner, a helper of the highest order. And she exists in order to assist him in prosecuting that call that was given to him by God to his glory. Now, that is not all you can say about marriage from Genesis. There's more, much more. But this is the very clear point to our subject this evening. You remember the appeal to Genesis 3:16 that I said Christian feminists have made to argue for egalitarianism. The curse is your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I would submit to you the way to understand that part of the curse, it's actually anticipating all the brokenness that comes out because of sin, that distorts because of sin, this authority relationship. It's actually quite ironic. I think what God is doing there is forecasting and bring about by way of curse the very things that have so broken male-female relationships. The desire on the part of women to usurp the authority of men. Feminism is being predicted in Genesis 3:16. And so also is the abuse of male authority. He will rule over you. I will submit to you that God is speaking of disorder within a pre-existing existing authority relationship. Before we wrap this up, this concept of male headship, back in Ephesians 5, make sure that you recognize that the apostle does not only ground the headship of men over women in marriage in creation, he also grounds it in something else really big, in redemption. Ephesians 5, again, verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. You see what he's doing there? Now, we're not talking about creation. We're talking about redemption. And he goes on in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That should sound familiar to you, because that's a quote from Genesis. Moses made that comment in his account of the creation. And then Paul continues, verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see what Paul's doing? God's decision to create a companion for the man is a picture of his resolve to create a people to be a companion for his son. Did you follow that? This whole marriage thing is God embedding into our order, our human order, a picture of redemption itself. So marriages are actually images of something much bigger. And notice, the relationship that marriage is depicting is not an egalitarian one. Christ doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. Christ doesn't live to serve us in the way we live to serve Him. Christ does not submit to us or obey us. We surrender and submit ourselves to Him. So these things, by way of reminder, clear biblical teaching about headship in marriage, ladies and gentlemen. I remember the time that I had some interaction with a very articulate and intelligent Christian feminist who was making an egalitarian argument. And after hearing the big sweeping argument, the one that I tried to represent a moment ago, the gospel rolling back the curse and so on and so on and so on, I said, when I got a minute, but what about Paul and Ephesians 5 and so on? And her response to me, Mary Stuart Van Leeuwen, she was a professor at Calvin College at the time, her response to me was, look, I'm not going to play proof text poker with you. And I thought, I guess that's what I would say if I were her as well. I didn't think it was poker. I thought, I didn't want to play poker with her. I wanted her to just come to the point of what I do with these very clear passages in the New Testament of all things. And she didn't want to talk about that. So, if I may quote one more time, that surprisingly encouraging article in Christianity Today, Mrs. Michaels reflecting on this tendency of egalitarians to ignore apostolic teaching, or do worse than ignore it. She writes, recently I returned to a commentary by New Testament scholar Richard B. Hayes. He's a rock star in certain circles, commentator, theologian. I found hermeneutical candor from this strong egalitarian. Hayes affirms that Paul is preaching male authority. Hayes suggests that we should, quote, consider other readings that might stand alongside Paul's and provide a challenge to it. Did you hear that? That's how some people do exegesis. Some of them are honest enough to say, yeah, Paul believes in male headship, but let's continue to think about this. Mrs. Michael says, but if disagreeing with Paul is the leap I must make to egalitarianism, I remain reluctantly caught in complementarianism, even in this day and age. So I have reviewed this with you in order that you understand that the traditional view of marriage, husband and wife, headship of husbands, is very clearly biblical. And in order to deny it, invariably, those who would do so either don't want to talk about the Bible or are so honest as to say that's not the only standard that we have. So let's continue and look now, secondly, the rest of our time, at the implications, or at least a couple of them, implications of male headship for women who want to marry. Now, this will be quite a transition because I've been way up in the clouds in the theology and so on. Now we're going to come down with a bump to things that will be relevant for tonight and from here on. Number one of two implications. Number one, if headship belongs to men, ladies, your role in the courtship process is not to woo, but to be wooed. What is it to woo somebody? What is this old funny-sounding word that Trice is using? To woo, the old sense of the word, is to win the affections of someone, and it's generally conventionally a woman that's involved. It's to gain a woman's eventual consent to marry. That's what it means to woo. Now, everything in this world is broken, including that. And so wooing can take forms that are very unbecoming. Wooing in a most simple way can end up being something like seduction. But at its best, wooing is something pure and noble. It's the very stuff of romance, and the Bible talks about it. It doesn't use the word woo, admittedly, but the Bible does talk about this concept with similar words, like the word allure. And this word, in my ESV, is used actually of something God was doing with His people Israel. This is found in Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. God is speaking of Israel as a woman that He's set to woo. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." Hear what he's talking about? "And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." That's a romance that God is depicting Himself as a part of. And His role, God's role, is wooing Israel. Pretty basic to the concept of wooing and of romance in general is the initiative of the man from a biblical perspective. God says, "I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness. I will speak tenderly to her." And the picture here is of God taking those kinds of initiative to stir up the affections towards Himself of His intended. And her role in this is to be responsive to Him. Now, this too is actually very traditional. There are things that we accept still largely in our culture about how guys and girls pursue relationships with one another that are taken from these basic themes that underlie our culture. It's customary for guys to ask girls out. Customary for guys to take initiative in that way. A couple of us were talking earlier, to take a deep breath, pick up the phone, and call. It's traditional for guys to do that. It's traditional for guys to bear the cost of the date. They pay, right, girls? That's traditional for guys to do that. And it's traditional for guys ultimately the one to do the proposing. The guy's the one who's saying, "Will you marry me?" He's got a ring. And she's going to respond to that question. Now, those things, those traditions are being quite widely threatened nowadays. And we're mixing it up quite a bit now in our more liberated culture. And a lot of women find it rather insulting that their role is simply to be responsive. And ironically, and with a little bit of thought, not too inexplicably, some guys are actually okay with this. "Okay, yeah, you can show me that you're interested in me. No problem. Ask me. Pay for the date. A little more pocket change for myself." I've seen in various contexts depictions of proposals where, just because it's kind of neat and different, she proposes to him marriage. Cool. But ladies and gentlemen, however much that might seem different and in some cases innocent enough in the micro, in the close-up, individual things. This is departing from traditions that are actually grounded in biblical realities. Think of it this way. Every romance that is carried out in proper ways here on planet Earth between men and women are really reenactments. They're really little reenactments of something much bigger that God is involved in, that He has been and is involved with. God isn't just the creator of romance; He's the ultimate romance, the ultimate romantic. This whole process of love and attraction and intimacy, it's supposed to be a mirror of something God is Himself doing with us. That's how you can think of all of human history. It's a romance. Christ wooing His church. Who initiated that? Well, our Savior did. Who assumes the cost for the relationship? Oh, our Savior. Our Savior does. Who is the one who ultimately proposes marriage? Put that in good covenant language. Who initiates covenant making? It's our Savior. And so, ladies, if you are traditional in your view of being responsive to the initiative of men, that is actually something very important for upholding this biblical picture of the romance of Christ and His church. What does it look like when a woman forgets that role in romance? Well, it actually pertains to something I've been asked about a couple times this week. A couple of questions that have come, and I've folded them into this presentation. One question: how would you define flirtatiousness in a girl? Number two: when is it biblical to flirt? And why? The flirting questions. Well, let me just say at the outset, that's something that can be a problem both males and females. But let's talk about it in the context of biblical femininity. There's a passage in Proverbs, one of several, where the father, the wise father, is warning his son about the ways of a certain kind of woman. And he says in Proverbs 6, verse 25, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." The eyelashes. God, watch the eyelashes. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about something we've called flirting, or some poets have called the wiles of a woman. We sometimes use it in our more common vernacular when someone's coming on to someone else. We call it flirting. Ladies, in this context, I'm just observing that you have the ability to become the initiators in a romance, to get the thing going, to take charge, as it were, without ever saying a word. You have that ability. All right, so now you're ready for me to define flirting, right? That was my question. How would you define flirtatiousness in a girl? You ready? Can you write this down? Sorry. You can't define flirting. It's like defining humor. Tell me what's funny. What's funny? Thank you. Funny. You all know what funny is. You all know what humor is. You all know when it's happening. Well, some of you are slow on this, but humor is a part of everyday life. You know generally when it begins and generally when it trails off. You know when it's happening, but how would you define it? It's pretty challenging to define something like that. Sometimes you're acknowledging that when you're trying to repeat something that was hilarious, and the one you're repeating to is just not seeing it, and you finally give up. You had to be there. You had to be there. That's what you say, right? Humor, it's like flirting. But I'm going to make at least this much of a stab at it. Certain looks, usually frequent smiles, lots of laughing, lots of teasing, lots of compliments, and it all amounts to a certain amount of attention and familiarity towards one particular person. And it's an amount of attention or familiarity with that one person that singles them out and goes beyond what would be ordinary for the relationship that actually exists. All right, that's as good as I can do. You say, what's so bad about that? Well, not necessarily. It's not going to land you in jail, and it's not necessarily in every case so criminal. But here's a couple of things, ladies, in response to your questions. At its worst, and you need to know that something innocent can go to a place that's very unwholesome. At its worst, it can become the kind of, if not seduction, it can become a kind of tease for your brothers. The very thing that the wise man is warning his son against in Proverbs. I'm sure that the Christian girls never rise to the level of that wicked woman in Proverbs. Seduction. Enticing a man. But ladies, you need to be aware that you can become, I'll call it a sexual tease by your behavior. It's a form of immodesty. You think of modesty as what you wear, correctly enough. The other half of modesty is how you behave. And so flirting can become that. But here's another thing that I'm wanting you to see in light of this subject of biblical femininity. Even in its best forms, that can amount to taking the initiative from men for the romance that God has set out as a pattern belongs to men. It can become a reversal of roles. It can become girl wooing guy. And that's a distortion of the picture that your romances are supposed to be painting of something much bigger. So that, by way of answer to a couple of questions, and in light of what biblical femininity is, a response to the initiative of men. Here's the second thing I want to talk about. It's very different, and I confess it's where my primary emotional investment is tonight. Here's the second practical application. If headship belongs to men, ladies, listen, your paramount concern in courtship is whether he's capable of leadership and whether he holds promise of offering that to you. This is the big deal, ladies, for you if you're considering a man for marriage. When Paul speaks of the role of women in marriage in Ephesians 5, he speaks of two things that wives are to render to their husbands. And these two things should be very much impressed upon you as you evaluate that person who's taken initiative to pursue you. These two things should be very much on the forefront of your mind. The first thing Paul says that wives are to do for their husbands is to respect them. The word is actually stronger than respect in the text. Chapter 5, verse 33, he's wrapping things up and he says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, husbands, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word is stronger than respect. I understand why they translated it respect, but it's the same word that's found back in verse 21, where the apostle speaks of submitting to one another out of, same word, reverence for Christ. It's the word for fear. It's the same word. Paul says that wives are, again, tracking with the analogy, they're to be living out the posture of the church towards Christ, and so they're to have reverence, respect, fear. Safe to say, that's a very high view of husbands, and wives are to nurture that view. And here's my point for you who are unmarried. You need to be asking yourself, not just, can I have strong feelings towards this fellow? Do I find him to be sweet and kind and sensitive and attentive to my needs and cute and all the rest? This is the big question for you. Don't lose it. Can I respect this man Arguably, that's the most important thing for you to be able to say about the guy you say yes to. I respect him already, and my respect is growing as I know him. I already have a high view of him. Never mind that you think he's really sweet. I have a high view of him because of what he would become to you, your head, if he marries you. The second thing that Paul speaks about is obedience. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, Paul doesn't mean by saying you should submit to your husbands to everything. He obviously does not mean absolutely any whim that a sinful man could imagine. This is all in the Lord. So as long as his will is not in violation with the Word of God, you submit. But as the apostle does say, submit in everything to their husbands, he is saying that that man that looks like he wants to marry you, that at least looks like he's interested in you, that man, were he to become your husband, would have authority over every part of your life. That needs to be very much at the forefront of your thinking as you consider prospective mates. You should be considering, is he up to it? Could he exercise that authority wisely and graciously? Many, many times a young woman is impressed with other very good qualities. How kind and attentive and so on. But how wise is he? How mature is he? How much of a man is he? This should be the foremost concern, ladies, in light of the headship of men in marriage. It is hard, ladies. It will be hard for you many a day to submit to anyone, any man, because he's going to be a sinner. But listen to me. It would be harder for you to submit to some men than others. It would be really hard to submit to a man that you're fond of him, but he doesn't really command your respect. It would be very hard to submit to a man that you recognize has so many good qualities. He loves his mom. But he's not wise. He doesn't have an understanding of the responsibilities that come with authority. Well, that would be a hard man to submit to. Indeed, don't make it harder on yourself. Here's the question for you as you consider men. Can I surrender myself to this man's authority? That's what walking down the aisle entails. It's like a little conversion. It's actually supposed to be an image of conversion. In conversion, we surrender ourselves to Christ. You're my Lord. I'm under you and your headship. And walking down the aisle, ladies, that's a picture of conversion, a surrender to the authority of that man. I beg you, ladies, don't be satisfied with mere sweetness. Please. I have many examples in my pastoral experience of marriages made between two good and godly Christians. They're not well matched. She was far more mature. She had far deeper insights into the Scriptures. She's just more put together as a Christian than he was. I had a question about this too, I think, or at least related to this. Now, I can't, as a pastor, say, no, you may not marry that man, especially if he's a genuine, sincere, godly Christian. But I can say, you may well be signing up to submit to a man that in the long run will be very difficult for you. At the very least, you need to see him on a fast track of maturity in your dad. Especially needs to be convinced that that's the case. A woman once said of her husband, He just about always does the right thing. I'm thankful for that. I just wish sometimes that it was his idea. That's very sad. That's actually very sad. What she was saying is, it's usually my idea. It's my idea. And he says, yeah, that's good. And that's not how God designed headship to work. It's going to be tough for some of you ladies. You know why? Because you have so much put together. You are godly and mature, and the Lord has invested through good and godly parents in you, and in a good way. It will not be easy to lead you. It's going to take a lot of man to lead you. And I want you to recognize, ladies, when a man asks you to marry him, he's asking for a lot. He's asking for a lot from you. You can miss that. Especially you can miss that if it's a fate worse than death in your mind to be single. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. If you have that kind of mindset, which is a very unbiblical mindset, then you'll really talk yourself into something not so very good. When a man asks you to marry him, he's asking for a breathtaking, big commitment on your part. You make sure that as you consider an answer to that question, you're willing to surrender to his authority. That's what biblical femininity looks like. And that he's worthy of that kind of response. Let me pray with you as we close. Our Father, we trust you to provide as we seek your face for all manner of your good gifts. We ask you to provide for the men of this assembly, that you would make of them men of godliness, of wisdom, of responsibility and personal initiative. Make of them what we would call a man's man. Therefore, because you do that work of grace, then, Lord, in turn, give to the women of this assembly opportunity to respond to that grace of biblical masculinity with a church-like surrender and submission and support and service. We pray that this will be reflected in the romances underway now or to come. Allow these things to be impressed upon men and women alike in their consideration of one another. Lord, make good marriages, we pray. We ask this because we know you love us and you want such for us. And so we seek it as children to their Father. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.